We're about to open up the scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's on the insert inside of your bulletin if you want to follow along. NIV if you're following along from home. Before we get into that, I wanted to say something about the sermon series that we're currently in, Memento Mori, Remember You Will Die, all the themes having to do with death. And this particular text is about the resurrection of the dead. And before we get into it, I thought it'd be helpful for you to ponder for just a second, what do you believe about what happens when we die? What do you believe about what happens when we die? And I want to give you a second to think about that. You might even want to write in your little notes on the inside of the bulletin. Either way, I want to give you not just a second. I want to give you a minute to think about that question. Lord, we pray that we are mindful of your presence in this place, mindful of your presence at home, wherever we happen to be, and that by your presence, Holy Spirit, you would speak to us through your word, that you would speak to every person here, including myself, and speak to all those at home. We want to hear from you and your revelation revealed through the Apostle Paul. And all your people say, amen. So we're picking it up at verse 12 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The first 11 verses, he's been talking about the resurrection of Christ. And now he's going to get into it here in verse 12 about the resurrection of the dead. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say, there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Okay. So I want to start in verses 21 and 22 and pick up on the theme that we've been dwelling on so far in Lent. It started with Ash Wednesday and Genesis 3:19 and the curse that's handed down to Adam and Eve, that we are dust, for you have dust, you are dust, from dust you have come, and to dust you shall return, that all of us are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. And then we spent 2 weeks in Romans 5 and 6, noticing how Paul picks up on the theme of us being in Adam, but thank God for what is essentially a second Adam, Christ, who reverses the curse. And Paul mentions that theme then again here in 1 Corinthians 15. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. I.e., somebody got us into this mess, and thank God somebody else is going to get us out of this mess. So death initially came by way of a human being, and thus life has to come by way of a human being. So God becomes flesh in Jesus Christ. So Christ is this sort of second Adam, but one who makes all things right. So sin came through Adam, and through sin, death, and in Christ, all will be made alive. But then, as Paul says, each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Which it doesn't kind of say it, but this is what's kind of implied in between the lines, that what God could have done is simply destroyed death altogether so that none of us ever even saw it at all or experienced it at all. Instead, the defeat of death will come in two parts, kind of two phases, if you will. Paul talks about it taking place in a certain order or in turn. Christ is the first fruits. Colossians 1 talks about him being firstborn from the dead. Christ is the first fruits. And others, those who belong to him, will rise when he comes. When he comes. That is his second coming. And as we learn in the verses that follow, this has everything to do with his coming kingdom. So see how this all fits together, the first series of the year and all this stuff. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God, to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So Christ is the first in experiencing this resurrection. He's the first fruits. He's the firstborn from the dead. And following his resurrection, Christ is already Lord, already ruling as king, yet his kingdom has not fully come. So he's already ruling as king. His kingdom has not fully come. He's in the business of destroying all dominion, authority, and power, which will eventually happen. That's what he's talking about. This will happen. And at some point, he then intends, right, to thwart all these other smaller, temporary, contrary authorities to his will and his reign. And that's part of the purpose of his reign, to defeat all the enemies that have defaced and distorted and spoiled God's original intentions and God's magnificent world, and in particular, all the creatures that are made in God's image. And that's why Paul says that one day that task will be complete, when the end will come. And it will be complete when the final enemy, death itself, is defeated and destroyed. And it's at that point that those who belong to him will rise. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And that's why he also says in verse 20 then, that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Sometimes when he's referring to the dead, the resurrection of the dead, he uses this Greek word nekros. But other times the text talks about falling asleep. And one of the reasons they use this metaphor is because of a belief in the resurrection of the dead, that those who have died can perhaps be thought of as having fallen asleep, because when Christ comes, then they'll rise. They can be thought of as falling asleep because when Christ comes, they will rise. So, what he's proposing here oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, stands in contrast to what you and I believe about what happens when we die. We often think that we go to heaven as though our soul leaves our physical body and floats off to heaven. And that's not really what Paul's saying here. He's talking about dying and rising, like physical bodies are resurrected. And some of the details later in the chapter we're going to look at next week with the resurrection of the body. But that's what he's talking about. Someday when Christ comes, that is a day that hasn't yet happened, then there will be this resurrection from the dead. So you might ask, in light of this, you know, last year, when my mother died, I'm just saying this as somebody's voice, not mine, my mom's still alive, but you might ask, last year when my mother died and we said that she must be overjoyed to be reunited with Dad, were we inaccurate? And I think the answer to that is, well, kinda, but not exactly. Not entirely. So first, it's important to keep in mind that there won't be marriage in the age to come. So just important to keep in mind when we think about that specific example. But still, Mom and Dad will be reunited. Yes, we affirm that for sure. And more to the point of 1 Corinthians 15, the question is, what's the timing of that reuniting? What's the timing of that? And this is where I think it's really helpful to be people who live kind of after the age of Einstein. Because quantum physics has helped sort of warp time for us a little bit, if you get it at all, and thus helps us contemplate being outside of time in the age to come. And part of the assumption regarding the age to come that the Bible always talks about is that that time will behave differently. A day will be 1,000 years. 1,000 years will be a day. And thus, it may be fair to say that our falling asleep and waiting for Christ to finally defeat death will happen in the blink of an eye. So not only can you say that Mom must be overjoyed to be reunited with Dad, you could simultaneously say Mom must be overjoyed to be with us. Because in the blink of an eye, we'll all be there. It may very well be indecipherable to us when we're resurrected in the new heavens and the new earth. So, Jesus can say to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," not because the thief is exempt from what Paul is talking about, but because when you've transitioned from the present age to the age to come, time is different. It's almost like today you will be with me in paradise and also with Mark Byland and Sue Timmer. So, depending on what you thought of or wrote down in response to my preliminary question, I think that might be a lot to ingest, what Paul's saying here. And it might blow your mind away a little if you think about it a lot. Here's the point of what Paul's getting after, and I want to get after it a little bit. that there will be a resurrection of the dead, a transition from death to life for those who belong to him, a transition of death to life because Christ transitioned from death to life. And that's the emphasis of the rest of this passage. And we took a look at the core middle part of it. There's a beginning part and an end part that I read too. And the whole rest of that, the beginning and the end, Paul is addressing the fact that some people are questioning the resurrection of the dead. He says, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Which makes sense given that there wasn't much room for it in their culture. And it just seems so preposterous. And maybe even for some of you who thought that our soul just gets disembodied and floats off somewhere, to think that there's a resurrection of the dead. But Paul wants them to see and wants us to see that the Christian worldview is different, and the resurrection of the dead is the foundation of Christian sort of counterculture, a different way of seeing things. So Paul is not only pointing out that Christ was indeed raised from the dead, but also showing the Corinthians, like as starkly as he can, the consequences were a person to declare that there is no resurrection. So it's almost as if he's saying these things over and over again. If there's no resurrection, if there's no resurrection, then this. If there's no resurrection, then this. So first, the resurrection is precisely how we know that Jesus is the Messiah. That it's only the resurrection that makes the crucifixion appear like anything other than a horrible end for another failed Messiah. The authorities at the time certainly thought that he was just a messianic pretender. That's the sign they put up in sarcasm above him as he's crucified. And thus, Christ's resurrection is the primary witness against him just being a pretender. It's the primary witness of our faith. And without it, Paul's preaching is useless, and so is their faith. More than that, Paul and others are false witnesses. If nobody can be raised from the dead, then Christ couldn't. But since he can, anyone can. And thus, Paul's like, we're proclaiming the truth. It's not just false witness. Our preaching isn't useless. Your faith isn't in vain. So if there's no resurrection, Christ is not the Messiah. If there's no resurrection, our preaching is useless. If there's no resurrection, your faith is useless. If there's no resurrection, we're false witnesses. And if there's no resurrection, you are still in your sins. As we've explored already in this series, death came through sin. And Paul says, if Jesus has not been raised, then the power of death has not been broken. You're still stuck in that place. And we should note that for Paul, it is not the cross alone that conquers sin and death. Since the consequence of sin is death, the resurrection is necessary as well. And I think sometimes those of us in the church focus just almost entirely on the cross, when it in fact is death and resurrection that are absolutely necessary. He didn't just die for our sin, he died and rose for our sin. He died and rose for our sin and sin's consequences. Can I get an amen? That's what we're leaning toward in this whole Lenten project, to observe his death and resurrection. And he died and rose for our sins and sin's consequences. And if that's not the case, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And those of us who are still here are most to be pitied. Which is a theme he picks up again in after that bit in verses 20 through 28 that I started with. And so I want to come down to verse 29. Strange old verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Do you get what's happening here? As we covered last week in Romans 6, okay? Part of what happens in baptism is that we're buried with Christ into death, and likewise, when we rise from the baptismal waters, we walk in newness of life, as Paul says it there. For we have been united with him in a death like his. We will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So to believe in baptism at all is to believe in death and resurrection. And apparently, some of the Corinthians believed so deeply in it that they were baptizing people on behalf of the dead. Okay? Baptizing living people on behalf of the dead, which, yeah, ought to seem a little strange to you. Not a thing that we do, but you know, the Mormons do this. Did you know that? The Mormons do this? They've been in the news many times for it. Mormons do proxy baptisms. That is, somebody living will be baptized as a stand-in for somebody who has already died. And they've gotten into a lot of trouble for this sort of thing. I just picked out a couple headlines. Calm down over there, Pat. Because they have posthumously baptized people on behalf of Elvis, Hitler, who else? Pope John Paul II, Anne Frank, which is part of what this points to. Lots of Holocaust victims. And here's the thing to know about this strange practice of theirs. They're taking this stuff from 1 Corinthians 15 out of context. That most likely what we're talking about here in 1 Corinthians 15 is that the Corinthians were concerned about believers who died before they could be baptized. Believers who died before they could be baptized. So you want an example? Think of the thief on the cross. He didn't get baptized before he died. Or think of the person who makes a deathbed confession and there's no baptism. Or think of the person who dies some tragic, quick death. Of course, it wouldn't be like a car accident back then, but some kind of horse animal accident. And there must have been some young Corinthian believers who thought these non-baptized believers might suffer some eternal spiritual loss without baptism. And quite different than that, Mormons are baptizing people who were non-believers. At least they assume them to be non-believers. And they're baptizing them as though a posthumous baptism on their behalf can prove to be salvific for them. And we don't believe baptism to be salvific in and of itself. So these Corinthians, they're probably concerned about believers who died before they were baptized. And ultimately, Paul doesn't seem overly concerned about the practice. He condemns a lot of things in 1 Corinthians and in a lot of his letters. He's pretty good at condemning stuff. And if he wanted to do that, he could have right here too. Now, that doesn't mean that he's condoning it, because he never promotes it elsewhere. We have no mention of it elsewhere. It's not a tradition that we've taken on. Here in this context, he merely wants to use the practice as evidence pointing toward the resurrection, because the practice presupposes the resurrection of the dead. They wouldn't do it if the resurrection did not matter. And that's his simple point. I went into all that explanation so that you could get your mind around this crazy text. But that's the simple point. If there's no resurrection, then why? It's the same logic that pervades much of this passage, including the next few verses, verses 30 through 32, where he asserts that his actions presuppose the resurrection. You know, as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast in you and just in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that last little quoted part comes from Isaiah chapter 22. And in that, at that time, the Israelites were called to weeping and mourning, to cut off their hair and to be in sackcloth as an act of repentance before the Lord. But instead, what they did is they embraced their fate. There was joy and festivity and eating of wine. And I mean, eating meat and drinking wine is what the text says. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So they're just like, man, let's go for it, because tomorrow we die. They enjoyed themselves because it was all about to end. Paul, on the other hand, endangers himself every hour because this is not the end. He embraced a life not of indulgence, but of cruciformity. In a somewhat paradoxical manner, the reality of the resurrection calls us to a life of cruciformity, a life of self-sacrifice, a life of emulating what Jesus performed on the cross, that he's willing to suffer a few things. He endangers himself every hour. Yeah, So he embraced a life not of indulgence, but of cruciformity. So we remember our death, memento mori, we remember our death, not because we need to eat and drink and be merry before we die, but because Christ is risen and we're called to live a cruciform life for the sake of others, and so that they might realize that reality. So this is not Paul denouncing all enjoyment and saying, you got to suffer. He's saying the greatest joys actually come for living for the sake of his kingdom. But if it wasn't for that kingdom, if it wasn't for the resurrection of the dead, why would I do all this crazy stuff? But since that's reality, that's the stuff I'm going to engage in, because that's the stuff that's most fulfilling and most important in all the world. And yet there's a ton in our culture and in our midst and, even here in Grand Traverse that would say, gosh, let's eat and drink and be merry. For tomorrow we die. In fact, I recently saw somebody talking about how they were eating, drinking, and being merry, and it was one of the best days of their life. And they were speaking at it from that perspective. And I think Paul would see it and say, oh, if you could only discover the kingdom of God. Because if you actually walked into that cruciform, self-sacrificial way of life that is part of the kingdom of God and actually witnessed somebody, maybe even got to be God's conduit in somebody entering into that kingdom of God, if you actually got to be the conduit when somebody experienced healing in the kingdom of God, if you actually got to be a witness when justice took place in the kingdom of God, when life triumphed over death in the kingdom of God, if you actually got to witness that, you would say that's the best day of your life, even though from the outside looking in, it might look like craziness and self-sacrifice and a cruciform way of life. That's the counterintuitive nature of the kingdom. That's the counterintuitive nature of this whole thing, this paradoxical thing, that the reality of the resurrection calls us to a life of cruciformity. And the resurrection of the dead is what we have to look forward to. And that we better invite others into it. Because there is no chance to baptize them after they've died. I want to enter into a time of prayer to pray for a few of these things that we've uncovered in this text. And I wonder if you could just stay engaged and respond so that when I say, in your mercy, you say, so let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, and that you proved that it's possible, so that each one of us, when we encounter death in our loved ones or in our own being, can have the hope that we too may be resurrected from the dead. We pray that you would bolster our faith in the resurrection from the dead, so that our faith would not be in vain, that our preaching would not be useless. Lord, in your mercy. Lord, we pray that we would be like Paul, that we would realize this is not the end, that we would not just eat, drink, and be merry, but we would willingly take on moments of suffering, though we do not imagine his suffering to be equal to our own, but that we would take on our own cruciform way of life, that we would willingly take on some earthly sort of deaths, just like you did, Jesus, so that people might experience resurrection from the dead in your coming kingdom. Lord, in your mercy. And Lord, we pray that you would usher forth that day. That day, Jesus, when you will hand over the reins to the Father. When your kingdom has come in all of its completion. When you have put all things under your feet, every earthly, temporary, contrary, source of authority and power, every principality that currently has some temporary reign. We pray that you would usher in your kingdom, that you would come, that you would put all enemies under your feet, including that final enemy, death itself. Lord, in your mercy, and Lord, as we go from this place, may our assurance be in your amazing grace, that although we are dust and to dust we shall return, although we are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, by your grace, that super duper uber abundant ridiculous grace, you breathe life into us. And although we return to the dust, we shall once again rise. May we be able to go from this place in that assurance on your power. And may anybody who's here this morning who doesn't have that assurance, Holy Spirit, come into their lives now. We ask it.